This morning, I'm going to begin a series, and to be honest, I don't know how long it will last. I'm sure I won't be done today, that's all. Dealing with the theme of Jesus throughout the Bible. And we're going to be looking at a lot of examples in the Scriptures, mostly Old Testament, maybe some New Testament as well, of how the different characters and events of history are really facets that give us a picture of Jesus. It represents a kaleidoscope of His images that can be seen in the lives of the people through history. Some of you maybe have seen this little analogy that was done before, even years before the internet. I saw the parallels that were drawn between especially the closing days of Abraham Lincoln and John F. Kennedy. Some of you have heard these things before. For example, Abraham Lincoln was elected to Congress in 1846. John F. Kennedy was elected to Congress in 1946. Lincoln was elected president in 1860. Kennedy was elected president in 1960. Lincoln's wife lost a child while living in the White House. Kennedy's wife lost a child while living in the White House. Lincoln had a secretary named Kennedy who urged him not to go to the theater. Kennedy had a secretary named Lincoln who urged him not to go to Dallas. Both Lincoln and Kennedy were shot in the back of the head in the presence of their wives. Lincoln was shot in Ford's theater. Kennedy was shot in a Lincoln made by Ford. The names Lincoln and Kennedy each contain seven letters. Both Kennedy and Lincoln were killed on Friday and were assassinated by Southerners. You knew they couldn't be trusted, right? Lincoln's assassin was known by three names. John Wilkes Booth comprised of 15 letters. Kennedy's assassin was also known by three names. Lee Harvey Oswald, also comprised of 15 letters. Booth shot Lincoln in a theater and then fled to a warehouse. Oswald shot Lincoln in a warehouse. No, I'm sorry. Oswald shot Kennedy in a warehouse and then fled to a theater. Isn't that interesting? Both Oswald and Booth were killed before being brought to trial. Lincoln's successor was Andrew Johnson, born in 1808. Kennedy's successor was Lyndon Johnson, born in 1908. Now, when you hear things like this, you wonder, is that just a coincidence? Or is it possible that history repeats itself? Or is there a master hand that is guiding in the affairs of men? I think you could probably sometimes take different events of history, and if you wanted to put them side by side and start looking for similarities, sometimes you'll find more than others, and you could try to torture the evidence and show parallels. But what we're going to look at today are parallels that you find through the Bible, through the characters and the history in the Bible, that I think is some of the strongest evidence for the inspiration of the Bible, that Jesus is the Messiah and that He has a plan for your life. And so we're not going to take a look at all of the stories and all of the characters, but we'll be examining some of the prominent patriarchs, prophets, and kings in the Bible, and I think that you'll see that in their lives there are tremendous parallels that help us recognize the ministry of Jesus. Now, you have to be careful. Some people take the Bible symbols and typology a little too far, and they start looking for secret meaning in everything where there may not be any. And as I just mentioned with the illustration of Kennedy and Lincoln, you could find a lot of similarities. I could also right now go through a long list of things that were there nowhere alike. One was a Republican, one was a Democrat. I mean, you could start right there. But when it comes to the stories in the Bible, you can see in their lives shadows and types of Christ that are very prominent and undeniable. talking about shadows and types, for instance, if you look in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 45, it tells us that after Philip met Jesus, he went and he found Nathanael, and he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Here, Philip is saying all through the Bible, they were writing about Jesus. Now, you don't find Jesus' name per se in the Old Testament, but you do find types of Christ all the way from the writings of Moses to Malachi. The symbols are there. And God wants us to read our Bibles and recognize these analogies because it'll strengthen your faith. Now, how are we to interpret the symbols and types in the Bible? You need to let the Bible give you the pattern of how to interpret these things. For example, if you turn in your Bible, matter of fact, turn with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're just going to read some of this together. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm going to read a few verses. "Moreover, brethren," Paul is writing, "I do not want you to be ignorant concerning that our fathers were under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now Paul is telling us in the same way you and I need to be born of the water and born of the Spirit, the children of Israel, when they came out of the slavery of Egypt, they went through the sea, they were baptized. They had that pillar of fire glowing at night. That represents the Holy Spirit. Now these things that happened historically are also symbols of salvation. I'm still reading here. "They ate the same spiritual food. Christ said, 'I am that bread that came down from heaven.' They all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And so he's beginning to draw analogies. He says that water represented the sea, and that cloud represented the Spirit, and the rock represented Christ, and the manna represented Christ. The manna was sweet. Jesus is sweet. The gospel is good news. The Bible says the manna was round. It was pure. The gospel is perfect in that way. That it came quietly in the night. Jesus came quietly into our world, unannounced. That it was very sustaining, kept them alive. They had pretty much the same thing on the menu. Christ and His Word continues to be fresh and sustaining. And so you can see all these analogies here. And Paul is telling us, Paul talks about the similarities between law and grace, and he compares it to Sarah and Hagar, how they were types of these things. And so you can see all through the writings of the New Testament how they looked at the Old Testament and they saw these types and symbols. Now, what I'm going to do with you in the next few weeks is definitely not an exhaustive study. We're going to quickly fly over many of these great characters of the Bible and these events. But I want you to begin to look at your Bible and see that it's more than just a history book. It is a supernatural book. The only way all of these types and shadows could be there is if somebody in control of history was responsible for the Bible. All right, let's go back to the beginning here. And, for example, oh, by the way, I want to read 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. I missed verse 11. Speaking of the children of Israel. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come." The word examples here in Greek means, it comes from the Greek word tupos, where you get the word types or pattern. They are all patterns for us so we can recognize the plan of salvation and then apply them to our lives. All right, who's the first man in the Bible? Adam. In the New Testament, we read that Jesus is the second Adam. For instance, Jesus is in Adam. Adam's a type of Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 14. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type." Now, the idea of Bible typology, Pastor Doug's not inventing that. The Bible writers look for these types and symbols. Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. So you're reading in the New Testament, Paul said Adam is a type of the one who is to come, the second Adam, Jesus. What are some ways that Adam is a type of Christ? Well, Adam was made with a loving nature. He's actually the antithesis of Christ. There's a typology there in a mirror. Adam was made with a loving nature, but it became selfish through sin. Christ was made with our fallen bodies, but He lived a perfect life. In spite of that, He was motivated by love. Adam went to sleep on Friday, and God put him to sleep. He breathed. He stopped breathing. Adam breathed his first on Friday. Jesus breathed his last on Friday. Adam then went to sleep. God opened his side and brought out his wife. It's not how most of us get married. But Jesus went to sleep on Friday. A spear opened up his side, and through that blood and that water, his bride, his church, was born. Adam fell in a garden. Jesus was victorious in a wilderness. You see how this works? There's symbols and types there that tell us how Christ is the second Adam. And as real as the first Adam fell, and you all feel that fall in your natures, don't you? You can, through faith, get the DNA of the second Adam, Jesus, and become victorious. Because you are adopted into His family, you can experience that victory. It's very real. So these symbols are also redemptive. They're teaching us something that's very practical. We're going to move on. Got a lot to talk about. Cain and Abel. First children of Adam and Eve. And there's a lot more we could say about Adam and Eve, but I'm just giving you an idea of how this principle works. Well, what about Abel? First of all, you'll often notice in the Bible that there's a tension between two brothers. Cain, he wanted the world, he wanted the flesh. Abel, he wanted the spirit, he wanted to serve God. One persecuted the other, just like Jacob and Esau, and you could look at many others, Isaac and Ishmael, and many others in the Bible. Abel is the first one to die in the Bible. He is a good shepherd. Jesus is our good shepherd. The first time you find the word blood in the Bible is speaking about the blood of Abel that speaks to God. The blood of Abel that cries to God from the ground. Abel offers a sacrifice and then he lays down his life. It doesn't say he ever resisted his brother. Well, you can read in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, and Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, of the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. In the same way that the blood of Abel spoke to the Father, the blood of Jesus speaks to the Father. And when you and I plead His blood, we are forgiven. You know, God even showed mercy on Cain, didn't He? He said, "My sin is too great for me to bear. All that find me will kill me." And God showed Cain mercy. He said, "I'll place a mark on you, lest any that later comes will kill you." Well, we find mercy because of the blood of Jesus, our good shepherd. Moving right along. Enoch. Enoch's a type of Christ in the Bible. What do we read about Enoch? Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. "And Enoch walked with God." We can stop right there. How many men in the Bible have really walked with God? Did Jesus walk with God? "And he was not, for God took him." Does Enoch now have everlasting life? Will he ever die again? Is he up in heaven? Enoch was the seventh generation, the seventh from Adam. Christ is a symbol, or the number seven is a symbol of perfection. Jesus was perfect, without sin. Jesus walked with God. Jesus has ascended to the Father. And so the first one who ascends is a type of Christ, and that is Enoch. Are you getting the idea of how this works? If you go to the New Testament and read in Jude chapter 1, verse 14... "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of His saints.'" Was Enoch a preacher? Yes, he was. Did he preach about the second coming? Was Jesus a preacher? Was Enoch a prophet? Was Jesus a prophet? They both walked with God. Did Jesus talk about the second coming? And Enoch talked about the second coming. He's a type of Christ in the Bible. What about the story of Noah? Can we find Jesus in the story of Noah? Oh, yes. In many ways. You can turn, for example, in your Bible, in the book of Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. Now, I'm giving you a few scriptures at the beginning. I'm hoping you can look these up. I'll start giving you scripture pretty soon. You'll just throw your Bible in the air because you're not going to be able to keep up with me. But I'm going to try and provide some notes for you online so you can have these things in your hands. Genesis 6, 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Who is the only man that really was perfect? Jesus. Noah walked with God. Jesus walked with God. All who would be saved in the days of Noah could only be saved through Noah and the work that he had done. Noah built an ark. If anyone wanted to be saved, they couldn't say, "All right, Noah, you got your boat, I got my boat." There was only one boat. There was only one door in that boat. Jesus said, "I am the door, I am the way. There is no other way." And so in the same way that Noah provided the only way to be saved, Jesus provides the only way to save. There is only one ark of salvation in these last days, and that's through Christ. Genesis chapter 6, verse 18. God says, "I will establish my covenant with you." Does Jesus make a covenant with us? The whole world was saved through the covenant that God made with Noah. Matter of fact, I'm just curious. I might have an exception here. Is there anyone here that was not at least indirectly saved because of Noah? Anyone here alive that's not related to Noah? Do you realize that we're all kin? Not only through Adam, but that tree comes back together again in Noah's family and then splits off. We're all related from the time of Noah on. Isn't that right? And so everybody is family because of Noah. If you're a believer, we're all family because of Jesus. Our DNA can all be traced back to Christ that way. Genesis 7, verse 1. "And the Lord said to Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee I have seen righteous before me in this generation." Now, you notice he said, "all of your house." Does Jesus have a house that he's going to bring into the ark? It's the temple of God. It's his family. You become part of the family of Christ. You notice he says, "I am going to save all of your family because I found thee righteous." Singular. God says to Christ, "I am going to save your house because, Christ, you are righteous." You get that? We are, as Christ's brethren, saved by virtue of his righteousness. The family of Noah, the boys and their wives, never comments in the Bible on their righteousness. Actually, after the flood, some of them got into trouble. But they were saved by virtue of their father's righteousness. We are saved by virtue of Christ's righteousness and being related to him, being part of his family. The ark survived a storm like Christ. We must be in the ark. We must be in Christ. That ark was beaten by a storm. It was battered by a storm. Jesus, his body was battered. Only those that went in through the side were saved. Only those of us who go in through the side of Christ, where that blood and that water flows, are saved. And so Christ is like Noah and the ark. It's a wonderful analogy. Again, many, many examples I could share with you, but I'll never get through this series if I park on each one forever. Now I'm going to jump along to the story of Abraham. Going to consider Abraham. Jesus is like Abraham and like Isaac, I might add. Abraham came from a far country to the promised land and he brought his family. Jesus left heaven, came to this world to bring his family to the promised land. Everybody is going to be saved through the blessed seed of Abraham, which was Isaac. Isaac's name, who remembers what it means? Laughter. How many of you like to smile and laugh? That's happy news. The gospel is good news. So Isaac here is a type of Christ that should bring us joy. Abraham was an ancient man when he gave birth to this child that was certainly a miracle. Isaac was a miracle birth. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. It's interesting in the Bible how many Ancient of Days have these miracle boys or types of Christ. You know, the Bible says that Jesse, the father of David, was an old man. Jacob was an old man when Joseph was born. Joseph evidently was an older man when Jesus was born. Joseph, the father of Jesus, I'm speaking of. Because he didn't even live through the ministry of Christ. And they represent the father of these great types of Christ. It represents the eternal father, the Ancient of Days that we have in heaven. So he's given this son that is a miracle birth. And one day the Lord speaks then to Abraham, this promised child through whom all the world's going to be saved, through Isaac. What is he going to do with him? Before he ever gets married, we're going to sacrifice him. Well, that doesn't make any sense. All the promise of salvation is supposed to come through him. You're going to kill him? And Jesus, in his prime, is offered as a sacrifice. So God tells Abraham, I want you to make this journey to the place of sacrifice. They go 3 days. They leave the donkey with the servants. And they say, we'll come back to you again. They go another half a day up the mountain. So the journey to the place of sacrifice is 3.5 days. From the time of Christ's baptism, when he began his ministry, to the place of sacrifice is 3.5 years. A day, prophecy, is a year. The wood is laid on Isaac's back. You've heard me talk about this analogy many times. The cross is placed on Jesus' back. On the way up the hill, Isaac says to his father, and this is one of the immortal statements in the Bible, Father, you know, I've got the fire. They probably took some kind of tinder or something to make a fire. He says, we've got the wood. He'd probably gone to the place of sacrifice many times before with his father, but he said, we're missing something really important. Where is the lamb? And all of history now focuses on the statement of Abraham to his son. He says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. Now the way that's worded, even in the Hebrew, it's saying God will provide himself a lamb. And this is exactly what Jesus did. God the Son provided himself as a lamb. Then they get to the top of the mountain. Was Jesus a willing sacrifice, or did God the Father have to force him? He said, not my will, thy will be done. Isaac, when he hears from his father what the plan is, he surrenders. He says, Father, if this is what God has told you to do. They had such tremendous respect for that command that says, honor your father and mother, that even if the father said, hold out your hand, son, I'm going to tie you up and I'm going to sacrifice you, he held out his hands. He was a willing sacrifice. Jesus was a willing sacrifice. He was the beloved son. He said, take your son, your only son, who you love. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And just as he's about to bring the knife down, the angel stops him and he points him to a ram, a substitute, caught in a thorn bush, a thicket, meant a thorn bush, by the horns. What that really represents is there you've got a ram with a crown of thorns, another type of Christ. So in this story of Abraham, all through many examples, you can see the example of Christ. Abraham picks a wife for his son. And he sends his servant to the land of Mesopotamia to bring his wife out of this pagan land. But the wife believed in the true God, but to bring her out of that into the promised land. Don't miss that the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all brought their wives from these pagan lands to the promised land. Does Jesus bring his wife, his bride, out of the world into the promised land? It's the story of salvation. And don't have time to go through them all. You know, before we leave the time of Abraham, you've got another prominent character that figures in the Bible who the New Testament tells us is a type. It's Melchizedek. Melchizedek. You read, for instance, and you find him in the book of Genesis chapter 14. Give you a quick overview of the story. I'm assuming that most of you know these Bible stories. Some of you may not be acquainted with the Old Testament stories, and so I'm give you a quick overview. Abraham has to go fight him and his servants with these five kings from the north up by Damascus that have kidnapped Lot and his family. They conquered Sodom and Gomorrah and Zoar and the cities of the plain. Abraham goes and he saves them. He wins the battle. He gets tremendous booty from the war, a lot of gold and silver and clothing and riches. And on his way back down, he stops at a little community called Salem, where there is a famous king priest there that worshiped Jehovah. Nobody's exactly sure who Melchizedek is. There are some who wonder if it was Shem. Shem, the son of Noah, was actually still alive at this point. And some have postulated that because things got so bad in Mesopotamia around the Tower of Babel in that area, that when word reached Shem that someone was still worshiping the true God in the land of Canaan, that he went and he came and settled in Salem with his household. His name was Melchizedek, and that word means King of Righteousness, King of Peace. Now, I can't prove it's Shem. I don't know that. That's just one theory. But there's this nebulous person. No genealogy is given where he came from or where he went. He appears out of nowhere in history. Abraham recognizes him. Abraham is an old, great patriarch at this time, very rich. He recognizes him as the priest of Most High God. He pays tithe to him. He acknowledges him as the greater, Melchizedek, the king of Salem. The word Melchizedek means king of righteousness. That's what the name means. His territory is Salem, later known as Jerusalem. So his name is King of Righteousness, King of Peace. And you can read in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul says he is a type of Christ. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. Having been perfected, he, Jesus, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Christ did not come from the tribe of Levi. He came from the tribe of Judah. So Christ being a high priest is after a different kind of priesthood. It's not the priesthood of the Levitical priesthood or the priesthood of Aaron. He is called a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Why Melchizedek? Without beginning or end, there's no genealogy given for Melchizedek. Christ is the Alpha and the Omega without beginning or end. He is the King of Righteousness. He is the King of Peace. And by the way, you read all those things I just said in Hebrews chapter 7, read verses 1 through 3. So, I want to see if you're still with me. Do you understand how we're reading through the Bible right now? That these characters in the Bible are types of Jesus. Pastor Doug is not making these things up. I'm showing you where Paul and the other gospel writers are using this pattern to study the Old Testament. And it's teaching us different things about Christ. All right, let's move on. You still with me? Jacob. And I could talk an awful long time about Jacob, but let's just mention a few things here. Jacob, well, for one thing, he has 12 sons that end up populating the tribes of Israel. And in the same way, Jesus has the 12 apostles, and through their ministry, the church grows and is populated. Jacob wants the eternal birthright. Isn't it an interesting story that Jacob goes before the father and he obtains the birthright by virtue of he puts the skin of these sacrificed kids, goats, on his hands and the back of his neck, and he puts on his brother's clothes. And it's interesting, that thief that was saved says, "Lord, remember me." Joseph tested his brothers with a cup. You remember that story? He wanted to find out if they really loved each other. And so they're tested with this cup that's put in their sack. James and John came to Jesus and said, "Let us sit on your right hand and your left hand in your kingdom." He said, "You don't know what you're asking." By the way, this is Matthew 20:22. "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink and be baptized with my baptism?" They said, "Oh yes, Lord, we're able." When Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me." A cup plays prominently even in the story of Joseph. In persecution, Jesus and Joseph were stripped of their robes and placed in a pit, where they were ultimately, they came out alive to become great princes and exalted by God for their great suffering. The robe is taken away from Joseph. It's covered with blood. It's then presented to the father of Joseph to cover the sin of his brothers. What do we present before our Heavenly Father? To have our sin covered. Did Jesus have a blood-stained robe that was taken from him? Remember when he went before Herod? They stripped him of his robe. They beat him. They put a purple robe on him. They beat him. They took back off the purple robe and they put his own clothing back on him. Then they laid the cross on his back when he went back to Pilate. Christ's robe was a blood-stained robe, but they did not tear it up. They cast lots for it. It is that robe that we plead before the Father to cover our sins. A wonderful analogy of the righteousness of Jesus. And then, of course, both exalted after their sufferings. Both Joseph and Jesus are persecuted because of false witnesses. The wife of Potiphar bears false witness before Joseph and before members of her household and before her husband. The witnesses falsely accused Jesus before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate. Joseph went to prison because of the false witnesses. Jesus went to grave because of the false witnesses. The words prison and the grave are often interchangeable in the Bible. Did you know that? Joseph becomes a model of sexual purity. Did he fall when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, or did he successfully resist this great temptation? Does Jesus face a great temptation? Is he also victorious? Did Potiphar probably have doubts about Jesus' guilt, but he still condemned him? No, sorry, I said that wrong. Did Potiphar have doubts about Joseph's guilt, but he still handed him over because he was afraid of the pressure that he might get? Did Pilate have doubts about Jesus' guilt, but he still condemned him? Both Joseph and Jesus were men who were rejected by their brethren because they wanted their inheritance. But God raised them up to be judge of their brothers. They wanted, you know why Jacob gave Joseph the coat of many colors? He basically said, "Reuben, you're not going to be the firstborn. You're not getting the inheritance of the firstborn. If you know your Bibles, you know Reuben slept with his stepmother." Jacob said, "You're disqualified." Then all of a sudden he gives Joseph this robe of many colors. It's a sign of royalty. And all the brothers realize, oh, you know, Rachel's the wife he wanted. Joseph's the firstborn of Rachel. He's going to give the inheritance to this young whippersnapper. And they were jealous of the inheritance that Jacob was going to give Joseph. So they said, "Let's slay him, and then the inheritance will be ours." Does Jesus tell a parable about the owners of a vineyard who said, "Oh, look, here comes the son, the firstborn. Let's kill him, and the vineyard will be ours"? The exact same wording is used by Jesus. It's not an accident in that parable as well. The stories of Joseph and Jesus are both a kind of rags-to-riches story. Joseph is brought out of the pit and exalted to Pharaoh's right hand. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You will be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders." When Joseph went out from the Pharaoh, all knees bowed before Joseph. The Bible says that Christ goes from the pit to the palace. In the New Testament, it says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. The willing and the unwilling. Even Potiphar and his wife had to kneel before Joseph. You ever think about that? That would have been something to get on your little video phone. I am going through here because I'm looking at the clock. I've got 8 minutes and I've got a lot of Joseph left here. Both began their life work saving the world at the age of 30. When does Joseph go out on the stage? He's 30 years of age. When does Jesus begin his ministry? When is he baptized? 30 years of age. The course of the lives of Joseph and Jesus were dramatically changed by the power of dreams. Joseph became an interpreter of his own dreams and the dreams of others, which are used to save everyone's life in some way. In the same way, a dream is given to Joseph, the father of Jesus, to save the life of Jesus. And that's when the family flees to Egypt. It's interesting, you can read even in the book of Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Another dream is given to Joseph, the father of Jesus, in Egypt, that says, now it's time for you to go to the promised land. Both Joseph and Jesus were hated because of their greatness. They resented Joseph's dreams. The enemies of Christ resented him because of his dreams. And they said, behold, here comes this dreamer, let's kill him. Christ was also a prophet, and his people wanted to kill him. But ultimately, Joseph and Jesus attained great authority and inspired confidence in those around them. They said, whatever he tells you, do. What did Potiphar say to those in his household? I'm giving everything into the hands of Joseph. Do whatever he says. Do whatever Joseph says. What did Mary say regarding Jesus at the wedding feast? Whatever he tells you, you do whatever he says. So in spite of resistance from some, others saw they were blessed and had great confidence in them. Joseph miraculously gave bread to the people around him because they received God's revelation, which saved them from dying in the famine. Jesus miraculously fed the multitudes that saved them from hunger, and Christ furthermore says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Joseph and Jesus, very similar in these ways. The brothers came to Joseph, and they tried to pay for their bread, and he kept putting the money back in the sack. Why did he do that? Because that represents the bread of God, and you can't pay for it. It's a gift. Amen? Jesus said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Finally, when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers that had sold him, he could have spent those years bitter and conniving. As soon as he came into power, he could have sent an army into Israel and killed his brothers. But he forgave them. Does Christ forgive those who are even responsible for his crucifixion? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. By the way, I was talking about you. We are responsible for his crucifixion. And he forgives us. Not only did he forgive his brothers, he feeds his brothers. And he says, look, I want you to come into this land right now because the famine's not over, where I'll continue to sustain you during the time of famine. There's a famine for the word of God in this world. Christ says, but come unto me and I'll sustain you. And he forgives us, and we get to abide with him, and he protects us. He brought his family there to protect his family, gave them of the best of the land. Christ is offering us the best of the land. Even while we wander here in this wilderness, so to speak, he gives us the best of the land. He blesses his people here. When Mary announced Jesus' resurrection to the disciples, they didn't believe it. They thought it was too good to be true. They wanted proof. When the brothers come back from Egypt and they tell Jacob, your son is still alive after 22 or 3 years, we're not exactly sure. Maybe closer to 21 years, he had not seen his son. It says, Jacob said, I can't believe it. His heart stopped. Too good to be true. And then as the evidence came, he says, I do believe it. Then he says, let me die in peace because my son is alive. And when Simon saw Jesus as a baby, he said, now let me die because I've seen your salvation. Another Ancient of Days there. By the way, Christ was separated from the Father the time that he was down here on earth. Joseph was separated from the Father. There was a great reunion in heaven when Jesus arose. There is a great reunion when Joseph and Jacob get together. I don't know about you, but whenever I read through the Bible, every time I get through with the story of Joseph and I read where Joseph and Jacob are reunited, and they finally, you can see Joseph stepping out of his golden chariot, and you see Jacob kind of falling off this old mule, and they run to each other, the old patriarch hobbling with his cane because he's got this hip problem from wrestling with an angel. And Joseph, in his prime, running and hugging each other and a long time sobbing on one another. That still moves me whenever I see that, read that story in the Bible. Does it move you? And, I mean, he thought he was dead and he found out he's alive. How do you think the Father felt when Jesus was on the cross? And how do you think heaven rejoiced when Christ descended That's why he said, Mary, don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended my Father. I've got to go see my Father. He misses me. I've been here on this earth 33 and a half years. For decades they were separated, Jesus and Joseph, from their fathers. And there's a great reunion, you can be sure. The brothers of Joseph embalmed and protected his bones, later transporting them from Egypt to the Promised Land. The father of Jesus resurrected his body. None of his bones were broken. And his disciples took care. His 12 disciples took care of the body, just like the 12 brothers of Jesus took care of the body of Joseph. Now, there's much more. Matter of fact, a couple things. Stephen and I were going through some of the parallels last night. And, you know what the name Rachel means? Rachel, the mother of Joseph, means you. Not Y-O-U, E-W-E. Is that how you spell it? You. That's a female lamb. A mother lamb that has a baby lamb. Rachel gave birth to a baby lamb named Joseph. He became a sacrifice that all of his people might be saved. Mary, by the way, Mary, the mother of Jesus, gives birth to a lamb. Mary had a little lamb, didn't she? Mary gave birth to a lamb in Bethlehem. First time you find the word Bethlehem in the Bible is where Rachel dies. The mother of Joseph dies in Bethlehem. Mary gives birth to the Savior of the world in Bethlehem. Both Jesus and Joseph, as Joseph is dying, he tells, don't forget, Joseph, he's a leader in Egypt. His boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, have passports that say Egypt. They're born in Egypt. They could have said, look, we realize we got some relatives that are from the Promised Land, those shepherds, you know, kind of hokey. We're going to stay here with our families in Egypt. You know, we speak the language, we've got all our friends here. The tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh are going to stay here in Egypt. Joseph tells his boys, he's, no, boys, you don't belong here. Don't get comfortable here. You're going to go back to the Promised Land. I want you to stay with your people. I don't want you to hang out with the Egyptians. Christ tells his people, don't get comfortable in the world. Don't become part of the world. You're going to the Promised Land. This world is not your home. Same message of Jesus to the church is the message of Joseph to his posterity. And Joseph says, don't bury me here. Bury me back in the Promised Land. You've got that 7 years of plenty during the time of the famine. But there were 7 years of plenty. There are 7 years when the Word of God is poured out in plenty for the Jewish people. From the beginning of Christ's ministry till probation was closed for the Jewish nation with the stoning of Stephen. And what shall I more say? Time would fail me, as the Bible says, to go on and tell you all these examples. I've got a summary with the Scriptures that maybe I can put this in the office and we'll print it out. Let me review very quickly for you. Just some of what we looked at. This is not everything. Both Jesus and Joseph were sons of an ancient father. Both had a special robe, ultimately covered with blood. Both had miraculous births. Both were shepherds. Both are taken to Egypt to avoid being killed. Both were servants. Jesus said, I came as one who serves. Joseph served in the house of Potiphar. Both began public ministry at the age of 30. Both were sent by the Father to find their missing brothers. Joseph came looking for his brothers. Jesus has come looking for you, his lost sheep. Both were filled with the Spirit of God. Both returned good for evil. Both were humble and unspoiled by wealth. Both were taught by God. Both forgave freely. Both gained the confidence of others quickly. They fed the hungry and gave them bread. They resisted the most difficult temptations. They were given visions into the future. They tested people to reveal their true nature. They were hated for their teachings. They were both sold for the price of a slave. Both falsely accused. Both silent before their accusers. Were condemned between two prisoners, thought to be dead before the Father. They were held, both were held for 2 days, but freed on the third. They arose to new life, came out of the well, came out of the tomb. Not recognized, Joseph was not recognized by his own brothers. Jesus was not recognized. Returned to the Father, became Lord of Lords. There's so many parallels here, friends. Do you find that interesting? I find that amazing. You know what that does for me? That strengthens my faith in the Bible that God is in charge of everything. If He can control history that way. Now I'd like to close with this verse. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I've just looked at a couple of examples of how you see Jesus through the Bible. And it says here, therefore, Hebrews 1, 12, verse 1. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. All through these stories in the Bible, we can see a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight. What is God telling us to do when you see all this evidence in the Bible of Jesus? That God can see all of history. By the way, history, when you read the Bible, is His story. It's all about Jesus being everywhere. Let us lay aside. Here's how we respond. Every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and He's set down now at the right hand of the glory of God. You and I fix our eyes on Jesus. As you read through the Bible, you think you're really reading about Joseph? Or are you reading about Jesus? You're not reading about Noah. You're not reading about Abraham or Enoch or Melchizedek. You're reading about Jesus. These heroes of the Bible. And you know what? You are changed by beholding. I hope you're reading your Bibles. Because the more you read this book everywhere, I'm just going to read the New Testament because I just want to read about Jesus. Well, I'll tell you, friends, when I read the Old Testament, I'm reading about Jesus too. And you become transformed into what you look at. So I think we need to hear more about Jesus, don't you?